Well, I'm thrilled to introduce our guest speaker for this weekend, my good friend, Carl Kuhl. Carl currently serves as the executive pastor of ministries at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Prior to that, he and his wife, Lindsay, founded Mosaic Christian Church near Baltimore, Maryland in 2008. Now, Carl would be too humble to tell you this, but that church exploded with growth, reaching thousands of people for Christ in the Northeast. And it's been said that one of the tests of leadership is what happens after that leader departs. And if that's true, then Carl is a phenomenal leader because Mosaic continues to thrive, and it has since their departure in 2022. Carl and Lindsay have four amazing kids, Reagan, Quint, London, and Declan. They love to travel and try new restaurants. Carl is a big fan of Ravens football, so don't hold that against him. He's got a book called Bloodstained Pews that is available on Amazon, so go pick that up. But personally, can I just say that I love it when I get to introduce you to some of the men that encourage me, challenge me, and confront me when necessary. And Carl would be one of those men. I'm a part of a text group with Carl and several other pastors, and we're texting almost daily, words of counsel, accountability, as we seek to sharpen each other's blades for ministry. I found Carl to be bold, clear, humble, and he loves me enough to tell me the truth. I think you're gonna see all those characteristics in his message today. So buckle up, grab your Bible, and please give a warm and rowdy Traders Point welcome to our friend, Carl Kuhl.
What's up? Traders Point, it's so good to see you. It's so good to be here. I wanna first let you know that this is not my first time here. It's my first time on this side. But I grew up in Louisville and through some church things, became friends with some Christians around the country. And the best of those friends were from Indianapolis. They said, hey, come hang out with us some weekend, attend church with us. And I went to this church with them. I said, what's the name of it? They said, Traders Point. I said, who's your pastor? They said, Howard Brammer. And so I have kind of been connected to this church for a really long time. So it's great to be here again. And I want to let you know you love your church. I know that you think this church is dynamic and on fire and doing great things. What you don't know is that other churches and pastors around the country know that too. And God is not just doing a work in you, he's doing a work through you, because I know pastors, me being one of them, all around the country who are following your example. Remember in the scriptures maybe where the Apostle Paul says, hey, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And when I first read that a long time ago, I thought, man, that sounds kind of arrogant. Like he's got it figured out. Everybody just follow Jesus like me. But I think what he's doing is just trying to help people. And he's saying, hey, you want to follow Jesus? You're not sure what to do? Just follow me and it'll be okay. And I want to let you know that's what's happening through your church. Because churches all over the country are saying, hey, we heard how generous Traders Point is. Maybe we can be generous like that. And we've heard how Traders Point is being bold to speak into this cultural moment. Maybe we can speak boldly like that as well. And we've heard that Traders Point is unabashedly saying, hey, we're standing on the word of God, raising up soldiers for Christ, because we're just saying out loud what's always been true, that we're in a spiritual battle and we're just gonna equip our people for it and to say that and go for it. And other churches and pastors are saying, well, let's us do the same thing, because of what you are doing every single day and week, people like me, churches like mine, are following your example and trying to be like you. So I want to say, don't grow weary in doing good. I know when you're the tip of the spear, it can be difficult, you can feel alone, but we're behind you, you're blazing the trail for Christendom in America is really what's happening. So keep up the good work. You will reap a harvest if you don't give up. I also want to say a quick word of thank you, because I know it takes so many people to make this place great. It takes the people I see in Traders Point's kids' shirts. It takes all the volunteers, the givers, the small group leaders, great elders, a dedicated staff. But I know it's led by a general named Aaron Brockett. And there are some people that the closer you get to them, the more you're like, oh, I'm good. Like, I don't know if I need any more of you. And then there's a handful of people in life that the closer you get to them, the more you respect them, the more you want to be like them. And Aaron, I just want to say that's who you are in my life, is the closer I get to you, the more I want to learn from you, the more I want to pray for you, the more I want to follow in your footsteps. So thank you for being a leader, not just for the American church and this church, but for me personally, because you're helping me and I appreciate that. And one last thing I always like to say when I guest preach anywhere is I know you love your pastor. The number one way you can honor him is to pray for him every single day. I hope you pray for your pastor and his family every single day, that he stays connected to God, that God meets him in that quiet place, that God protects and strengthens his home and makes it his safe place, that continues to be that, and that God continues to embolden him with vision and courage and compassion as he leads you and leads even more people that you don't see. As he said, my name is Carl Kuhl. I was raised in Louisville, and then in 2008, planted a church in Baltimore, Maryland. I got a family of six. He mentioned, I'll show you a picture of us. This is my favorite family picture. This is when we beat the Bengals last year, and we're all pretty excited. We're pretty competitive. Here's what's so interesting preaching here this weekend is, this is my favorite family picture, so I'll show it whenever I can. Any other major city I preach in, people boo. Like, I don't know why they hate the Ravens, but whatever. But you all don't, because you know you only have the Colts because you stole them from Baltimore. I'm not saying I forgive you. I will say we can be friends. It's going to be okay. Which, by the way, can I just throw in, like, it's Super Bowl Sunday, and some of you are like my wife. You're like, Super Bowl, like, it's just a party. This will be fun. Some of you are like me, though. You're like, if my team's not in it, I'm just bitter. Like, I don't know how this can happen, but I want both teams to lose because it's not my team, right? After being there, we thought we'd be in Baltimore for life. A few years ago, we felt led to go back to Louisville and serve at the church I grew up at. And I know on the video when Aaron says our guest speaker is from Kentucky that some of you instantly like raise your eyebrows and like, oh, Kentucky, great. Like, did Aaron buy this guy shoes so he could be here today? Like, what's this hick got to teach us? So I have a video I saw on Instagram that's kind of defense of people from Kentucky. So watch this. That's my people, right there. I know in a church like this, in a growing church like this especially, every week we have people who are coming for the first time or maybe the first time in a long time. Maybe we have people who've been, we have people coming regularly, but Jesus is not your king and you're still trying to figure out things and understand. And as you experience church life, you wonder, why do people give their lives to this? Like the church and Jesus like this? Like, why do people raise their hands in worship? Why do people serve and give up time like that? Why do people give? Why this 21 days of prayer and fasting, why would people give up food or something that's important to them for Jesus or church? Let me tell you why. In a word, it's grace. But I want to tell you in a story form. It's actually a story written by C.S. Lewis decades ago about a boy named Eustace. And Eustace... So I scared somebody by that name. Eustace is here, apparently. It's okay. Eustace was a self-centered jerk of a boy. And he was rude to everybody around him. He knew it and they knew it. Nobody wanted to be friends with him and he liked it that way. And he finds himself forced on this expedition with a couple family members and a bunch of people he didn't know, and he's just rude to them as well, and he keeps them at arm distance, and they want him to. They don't want him to be around him. He stays at one end of this ship, and they stay away from him. Eventually, the expedition lands on an unknown island that, as far as they know, is deserted but could be dangerous, and against what everyone says, Eustace wanders off by himself. He stumbles upon mounds of treasure, gold and jewels and precious gems, and he doesn't realize it's a dragon's treasure, and he lusts after it with everything he has, so much so that he falls asleep on top of it. What Eustace doesn't know is when you sleep on dragon's treasure, you become a dragon. When Eustace wakes up, he's scared because he looks down and he doesn't have hands. He has dragon claws and he doesn't have skin. He has scales and he doesn't just breathe air. He breathes fire and he realizes the horrible truth that what has been true on the inside for a long time is finally reflected on the outside. He's a dragon. And he makes his way back to the expedition and they all run in terror because it's a dragon. But finally, through some awkward communication, they realize the dragon is Eustace. Eustace is the dragon. But they realize we are stuck. We can't take him on the ship. He'll crush it.
and we have to go on with the expedition. We have to leave. And they reach a point where they tell him, Eustace, we're going to have to leave here, you here, and you will be alone and die here forever. And this is when Eustace hits rock bottom. And he's filled with regret and remorse and finally feels the weight of who he is, the choices he's made, and what he's become. It's at that moment that he meets Aslan the lion. And he follows Aslan. And they end up at this beautiful garden, the center of which has a pool of water that's the most beautiful, refreshing-looking thing that Eustace has ever seen. He longs to get in, but Aslan says, you must undress first. Remembering that snakes can shed their skin, Eustace peels off his dragon skin, only to see another layer underneath. He does this 3 times and then realizes in despair, it's not making any difference. Aslan says, you must let me do it. Eustace nods. Aslan takes his lion's claws and he plunges them deep into the chest of Eustace and rips, and it burns and hurts more than anything that Eustace has ever experienced in his life. And again, Aslan rips and tears at the skin until finally he reaches the boy Eustace inside. He picks him up. He plunges him in the pools of the water. And it stings at first, but then it is the most refreshing thing he's ever experienced in his life. And he laughs and he swims and he plays. And then he gets out of the pool and Aslan dresses him in new clothes and he realizes he has become what he was always meant to be. He's a child of the King. And if you are new to faith or church or Jesus, what you have to understand is the story of Eustace is the story of the Christian believer. We are selfish. We are rude. I care about me. And no matter how hard we tried, we could not undragon ourselves. But then we met the Lion of Judah named Jesus Christ. And he said, I and I alone can undragon you. And he pierced us with his truth. And he plunged us in the waters of baptism. And he clothed us in his spirit. And our souls smiled because it was the most beautifully refreshing thing we'd ever experienced in our life. And we realized we'd become what we were born to be, which is a child of the King. And that is called grace. Grace is the reason we follow Jesus. Grace means endless second chances. Grace means it's going to be okay. Grace means when you take communion every week, you don't have to be filled with shame at what you did again that week. You are filled with relief and joy because you're still covered in grace. Grace means you're enough. Grace means you have a future. Grace means no matter what's gone wrong, it's going to end all right. And that's why we follow Jesus, because of grace. And then once we have grace, we ask, since Jesus is our King, how do we live our lives? And that's why we gather every single week, both on a large scale and in smaller scales, to ask, what does it mean for managing money? And what does King Jesus mean for having emotionally healthy relationships and my past pain and my future dreams and my calling and career and interacting with my fellow students and for relationships that were hard this week? And what does Jesus mean for having a family that's both brings joy and is the most challenging thing at the same time? And the primary way we answer those questions is we open God's Word. And we seek to understand it, and then we seek to apply it to our lives. This year, as a church, we're going through the Gospel of Mark, which is one of the 4 biographies of Jesus in the Scriptures, and we're going through every section of it to see what does it mean for the kingdom to be among us. Meaning, the kingdom means the place where the grace and truth of Jesus rule. So what does it mean when the kingdom is in us? What does it mean when the kingdom is among us? What does it mean for the kingdom to influence our world? We're picking up where we left off last week, which is Mark chapter 1, verse 40. A man with leprosy came and knelt in front of Jesus, begging to be healed. Leprosy is common skin disease in Jesus' day. If you're willing, you can heal me and make me clean, he said. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. I'm willing, he said, be healed. Instantly, the leprosy disappeared and the man was healed. Now, this word compassion in the Greek language this is originally written in is splagna. And I want you to say that, kind of say it from your throat. Splagna. 1, 2, 3, go. There you go. Splagna means kicked in the gut. It's that feeling where you feel kicked in the gut. Compassion in the scriptures literally means that feeling in your gut. In fact, Jesus feels this five other times in the New Testament. I want to show you. Matthew 9, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had splagna on them because they are confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost and he feels it. And he goes on to teach and heal. Matthew 14, Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had splagna on them and healed their sick. So when he sees a crowd of 5,000 people, before he feeds them miraculously, he says, hey, I gotta heal them physically. Matthew 20, Jesus meets some blind men. Jesus felt splagna for them and touched their eyes. Instantly they could see, and they followed him. His splagna says, I can't not heal you. Mark 8, I feel splagna for these people. They've been with me 3 days and now they have nothing to eat. This is a group of 4,000 people this time. He says, hey, my compassion says we got to take care of them, feed them. Luke 7 is maybe my favorite. He comes upon a child's funeral and it's a widow's only son and he feels so much splagna. He says, I can't not do anything. And he resurrects the dead boy. That kicked in the gut feeling, this splagna, is a part of who Jesus is. Now, when we think of Jesus' character, we often think of him as holy, and we should. Holy means other. He's perfect. When we think of Jesus, we'll often think of him as teacher and guide, and we should. But an indispensable part of the character of Jesus is this splagna. It's this compassion where he feels kicked in the gut. My friend Vince told me a story one time that I think illustrates splagna as best as I've heard it. Vince's story kind of is the background of this, and he grew up in an atheist home. He did not go to church literally one time his entire life, even like Christmas or Easter, nothing. He went to college to become a lawyer, and one week he's watching TV and a televangelist comes on, and this guy makes a claim about Jesus that Vince thinks is a fairy tale. So he says, well, I'm a lawyer. I'm going to disprove this guy and show myself what an idiot he is. And Vince goes on this deep dive that turns into weeks and then months researching the historicity of Jesus. And eventually, at the end of it all, Vince gives his life to Jesus, convinced there is a God. I can trust the Bible. He shows grace. His name is Jesus. And so he says, I'm going to devote my life to telling people about Jesus because nobody ever told me. I found out through some rando on TV. So he transfers from law school to seminary. But what happened was over time, his ability to talk about Jesus withered. Because when he was first a Christian, he was telling everybody he could, saying, I don't want to leave anybody behind. I don't want anybody in the place I was in of not knowing. But then he gets into seminary, and he essentially gets insulated from being around non-believers, and he realizes to his horror, he's gone weeks, if not months, without telling anyone about Jesus. As this is happening, God's slowly convicting him of this, kind of poking and prodding, saying, Vince, this isn't okay. This isn't okay. About this time, Vince and his wife get invited to a wedding out of state, so they drive the 4 hours to another state, go to this wedding, reception lasts late into the night, they have a blast, get in their car to head home on the interstate for a four-hour drive. Vince's wife, Jen, falls asleep on the seat next to him. As he's driving in the middle of the night, he has the radio turned up loud to keep him awake, and a song comes on that's old, but that he knew is from the Counting Crows that said, please help me to believe in something because I don't believe in anything, and I want to be someone who believes, and that line wrecks him. Because here you have a popular artist just singing to the world, I want to believe. If there's anybody out there who knows what to believe, tell me and I'll believe it because I will believe something, anything, just give me something. And God uses that moment to wreck Vince. And he feels splagna so much, he literally gets sick. So as he's driving down the interstate 70 miles an hour, he rolls down his window and he gets sick outside the window. At this point, he learns the laws of physics. Because the sick comes back in to the window, bypasses Vince, oh yeah, and lands on innocent, beautiful, sleeping Jen's face. She wakes up screaming, what's happening to me? And the answer is splagna. Splagna happened to her. Jesus is always moved by splagna. Let me tell you what this means in your life. It means when you see injustice in our world and it gives you a pit in our stomach, when you see somebody else's pain and your heart hurts, when you walk into a room and everybody's having a good time, but you see the one lonely person and they're trying to pretend they're not lonely, but you know the embarrassment that carries because you've been there and they're all you can think about. That feeling is often something we want to numb or run from or ignore or think is bad. That's a godly feeling. In that moment, you are like God. Because Jesus, over and over again, felt in his guts the pain of other people, and then he acted on it. So when you feel that, lean into it, knowing you're becoming like Jesus. Scripture goes on, verse 43, then Jesus sent him on his way with a stern warning after he healed him. Don't tell anyone about this. Instead, go to the priest and let him examine you. And Jesus is basically going to give him here instructions to, like, clear him back into society as you're okay. Take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. This will be a public testimony that you've been cleansed. But the man went and spread the word, proclaiming to everyone what had happened. As a result, large crowds soon surrounded Jesus. He couldn't publicly enter a town anywhere. The thing that jumps out here is if you've been with Jesus, you can't not tell people about it, right? And we get this. I mean, we do this with everything in life. We'll joke on CrossFitters and vegans because you've never met one without them telling you about it. But we're all like that. Like, we all tell people what we're excited about. If you find a new restaurant with amazing food, you tell people. If there's a vacation spot that you went to for the first time and it was awesome, you tell people. If there's a cheap place to buy amazing clothes, you tell people. If there's a hilarious new comedian you stream, you tell people. If you're a senior pastor who does jujitsu, you tell people. Whatever you're... Hypothetically. After last service, Pastor Aaron's buddies texted him and said, hey, we're going at 2:00 if he wants in. I was like, I'm sorry. But that's what you do when you're excited, right? Is you just tell people. So here's some quick dating advice for the single people. If you're dating a girl and she doesn't tell anybody, do the preemptive breakup George Costanza style. She ain't that into you. It's going to end anyway. Just end it on your terms. Why? Because if you're excited about something, you tell people about it. Let me ask this question. I know this little divided house, every campus. I just want you, real quick, make some noise if you're an IU fan. Okay. All right. So this year, unbelievable college football national champions. Crazy, right? Yes, you cheered once. We got it. We're good. I was even talking to a Purdue fan who's on staff. He's like, I mean, don't say my name, but even I got to admit, it's pretty impressive. But if you've been watching, the IU quarterback has gotten kind of famous, not just because he's great, but because he always credits God in all of his interviews. In fact, for the national championship, you could bet on how many times he would say the word God in his post-game interview. The over-under was 1.5. There was 2 guys who bet that he would say the word God at least twice in his post-game interview. They live-streamed it. Here it is.
Come on.
Come on, Fernando. Come on.
The program to make that possible.
Yeah, first of all, I want to give all the glory to God.
Yes. Okay. There's one. Come on.
Yep. Please, bro. Please.
Please.
Well, give thanks. Give thanks. Yes!
I knew it.
Give thanks.
I knew it.
Thank you.
I knew it.
Thank you, God.
Fernando.
Their family got some money. But Mendoza said something good. Listen to this quote. He said, I don't praise God because we won. I praise him because he's worthy no matter the outcome. That's good. Here's my thing. As a Christian, over the years, I have had pastors and podcasters and mentors tell me, you need to tell more people about Jesus. And if you're not telling people about Jesus, that's a problem. And like, I see examples of like this guy in scripture who goes off and tells everybody, and I think I should. And the impression is, you're not trying hard enough. Go try harder. Well, maybe. Let me suggest 2 other possibilities. If I'm not telling people about Jesus, possibility number 1 is I haven't been with Jesus. Because nobody has to tell me to go tell people about a great restaurant I encounter. I just tell people. So the first question I'm going to ask myself if I'm not telling people about Jesus is, have I been with Jesus? Not, did you attend church this week? But rather, did your heart, soul, mind, and strength encounter the living God in a personal way this week? In church, in the Word every day, connecting with Him in prayer, maybe listening to your favorite worship song, maybe getting in nature in a place where you just stand in awe of who He is. If I'm not telling people about Jesus, question number one I'm asking myself is, have I been with Jesus? Question number two is, am I too busy rushing on to the next thing? And the reason I ask that is another story in Scripture where Jesus heals not just one person with leprosy, but 10 people with leprosy. Again, outcast from society. He heals them in a word, and they're all excited. What happens is one of them comes back to worship. They all encounter Jesus, but 9 of them went on quickly to the very next thing. And too often, that's us. We encounter Jesus, but just too often move to the next thing too quickly. And so it's important for us to slow down and say, you know, God, I just need to recognize your kindness on me this week because it was bitterly cold and I didn't thank you for having heat all week. And I'm grateful for that. And God, sometimes I complain about my car and it's got kids' food stuck in the cracks that not the best detailer on YouTube could get out. And it's old and makes funny noises. But God, the reality is it gets me from point A to B, and that's just your kindness blessing me, and I appreciate it. And God, we both know I was just a complete jerk to my kid this week and I railroaded him because he's smaller than I am. And I wanted to say that stuff to my boss and I really carried that home because I can't say it at work. So I just need to find somebody who's weaker than me to run him over to prove to myself or something that I'm a man. And God, you show me grace again and I don't deserve it, but I'm thankful. And God, I opened your word this week and I came to Psalm 4. And God, I know that it says David wrote that like 3,000 years ago. But God, I think 3,000 years ago, you might have put that in there just for me because you know what I'm going through. And this week, you met me in that psalm and you encouraged me and challenged me all at the same time. And it was like a scriptural hug from you. And I am so thankful for the grace you show me in meeting me in Scripture. You know how in your car, you have a warning light sometimes? Like temperature changes drastically and the tire pressure light comes on. Like, hey, you may need to put some air in your tires. If you're not telling people about Jesus just because, it's a warning light. And I don't think it means you need to like try harder, feel shame and guilt. I think it means you need to ask, have I spent time with Jesus? And am I slowing down to reflect on it? This guy in our verse was told, don't tell anybody. He told everybody. We've been told, tell everybody. That's what you can do about it. Scripture goes on, chapter 2, when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors, there was no more room even outside the door while he was preaching God's word to them. And I think what that means is he was literally unpacking the Old Testament and explaining it. I would die to hear him do that. That sounds amazing. 4 men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. I imagine them arguing because one of them made him late. So they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Now, I know sometimes when we read the Bible and unpack it together, you'll hear a teacher say, well, this sounds weird to us, but in Jesus' day, there was this like cultural thing where this wouldn't have been weird because this is just what they did. Not this. Like, they didn't dig holes in roofs in Jesus' day. Like, if in the middle of my sermon, it would be just as weird, if dust started falling and some guy starts rappelling down, we'd think, okay, I guess the sermon's over. We've entered Cirque du Soleil. Like, what's going to happen next? I'm not sure. And then you have, I'm sure, the owner of the house, like, screaming at them, like, you're ruining my home. What are you guys doing? But verse 5 says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. I love this word, there. Plural. Here's what's true. Your faith has consequences on others. And you could spend a lifetime unpacking how the sovereignty of God and your free will interact. How does our faith impact the creator and sustainer of the universe? I've read entire books on this, and I don't completely comprehend it. All I know is that for some reason, the creator of the universe has decided that your faith is going to make a difference on the people around you. I remember when I was preparing to go into ministry years ago, a mentor required me to read a book that was written by a seasoned pastor for young pastors. And he had this one story I've never forgotten. He said that in a period of great discouragement leading a church as a lead pastor, he was just ready to throw in the towel, and he was venting to his wife one night about how the church was shrinking and there was division in the church and elders couldn't get along and people weren't serving and giving was down, and he just said, I don't think I can do this anymore. I'm so discouraged. And his wife tried to encourage him biblically, and she said, well, I'm sure when Noah was building the ark, he was discouraged when he didn't have any converts either and the world was about to end. And her husband quickly responded, well, there wasn't another ark down the street that was doubling in size every year. And I was like, oh, he kind of, Jesus juked her. But then he said, I just don't know if I even have the strength to hang on to Jesus right now in faith. And she quickly responded, well, I do. In fact, I have enough faith for both of us. So if you don't have the strength to hang on to Jesus, you just hang on to me. And I have enough faith for both of us. And if you hang on to me in this period of discouragement, when you're through it, you'll be able to hang on to Jesus yourself. But I'm blazing the trail, and I've got the one who's going to get us through. So if you hang on to me, you're going to be okay. And I know, like, theologically, my faith doesn't get transferred to someone else. If I force my kid to be baptized, all I'm doing is dunking them in water. It may, probably is doing more harm than good. My faith doesn't get transferred to them. But there is something where my faith does still impact others. And you need to be able to say to others, I will blaze the trail, hang on to me, follow my example, and you'll get to Jesus. And I would say another word to the single people. I know that you have your list of things you're looking for in a future spouse, like I want them to look this way or make this money or have this career or be this funny or whatever your list is. But I would encourage you that the number one thing on your list is they should have such a rock solid faith that you know when the pain comes, when the discouragement comes, when the doubt and questions come, you can say to them one day, I don't even know if I have faith to get through this. And that person, you're sure, will look back at you and say, well, I do. I have enough faith to get both of us through, so you hang on to me and we'll hang on to Jesus together. That's the kind of person you want to find to marry. Verse 6. But some of the teachers of religious law were sitting there and thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Now, this could be that Jesus is like telepathy, like he's reading their minds. I think it's just as likely that these guys are such cynics, they want everybody to know, and like everybody else is like having fun and amazement, what's gonna happen? And they're just standing there with arms crossed like, oh, here he goes, healing somebody again. Let's see what happens this time. Either way, I know that if Jesus starts answering what you're thinking in your head, it's not going to go well for you. Verse 9, he says, is it easier to say to this guy, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? So I'll prove to you that I, the Son of Man, has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, go home. Catch this. Forgiveness of sins is what matters most. In fact, it looks like Jesus only healed the guy to prove that he could forgive his sins, which makes you wonder, if the cynics weren't around, would Jesus have healed him? Now, I think, based on everything we know about Jesus' character, he still would have, but it's interesting to think about. The bottom line is, he says, forgiveness of sins matters most. Luke 19:10, Jesus says, the Son of Man, I came to seek and save those who are lost. Forgiveness of sins is what matters most. And the church, the capital C church, and this church too, does a lot of good things. The church feeds the poor, feeds the hungry, clothes the poor. The church cares for the orphan and widow. The church provides medical help and schooling. The church does fun events that build community and just have a good time together. The church does kind of insider type things like prayer nights and worship nights, and those things are part of our devotion and who we are. But the one thing that matters most is forgiveness of sins. Because your greatest need is not to be well-fed, more educated, or have a better piece of technology. Your greatest need is not more money, a better workout, or more followers. Your greatest need is not better politics, better entertainment, or even better physical health. Your greatest need is a savior, because you're a dragon and you need to be undragoned, and therefore forgiveness of sins matters the most. Jesus used fixing the practical need to show the importance of his spiritual need. So make no mistake, this church, the church, is going to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We'll serve the poor. We'll help the helpless. We'll be a defender of the orphan and widow. We will spread that type of care not just around the region of Indy, but around the world. But, and the reason we exist is because the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. And that is why that is the most important thing. Verse 12, the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." Yeah, I guess so. So that's our scripture for today. And you have two amazing encounters with Jesus. Man with the skin disease is healed, paralytic can walk. Amazing. What does all this have in common? It's people of faith. You have a man who's sick with the skin disease, an outcast, probably in physical pain. He's on the outside looking in of society. He has faith. He believes Jesus can change him. You have four friends who has a friend whose life is over, but they're connected with him. And we don't know his backstory. Maybe it was a work accident. Maybe he was born that way. Maybe all of them were climbing a tree as a kid and they dared that guy, "Hey, why don't you climb the highest?" And he fell and got paralyzed and they felt guilt ever since. But they say, "Let's just get him to Jesus and see what happens." We talked at the beginning about grace. The reason we're here is grace. The scriptures say very clearly that the way you get grace is faith. But here's what I want you to get from the Gospel of Mark today, the big thought. Faith is spelled R-I-S-K. Faith is spelled R-I-S-K. The people in our scriptures took a risk. Lepers were supposed to stay on the outside of the city. They weren't supposed to even get near people who didn't have that contagious skin disease. People didn't dig holes through other people's roofs. Each of these was a sweaty palm inducing, heart palpitation causing, pit in your stomach kind of moment. Think about it. What if Jesus says no? What if Jesus can't? What if you look like a fool? What if other people criticize you? What if you get in trouble or arrested? What if it doesn't work? But in both stories, they took a risk. In the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Hall of Faith. And it lists person after person after person who did these great risks, who put everything on the line, their lives, their finances, their reputations, and they took all these steps, and it recounts them one by one. And that's what faith is. Sometimes in our culture, even in the church world, we'll talk about faith kind of this, like, ethereal way, as if it's just this thing floating in the clouds, like it's a thought in our minds or a feeling in our hearts. But scripturally, that's not accurate. Scripturally, faith is always seen. In fact, faith that is not seen is not faith. Because think about it, it's not risky to think something. It's risky to do something. The scriptures say even the demons know God exists, but they don't take a risk. Faith is spelled R-I-S-K. A long time ago when I was in middle school, my parents sent me to this camp in the Ozarks in Missouri, and each cabin one day had to do this thing called the faith pole. And it was this big telephone pole that might as well have been 300 feet in the sky. It was probably about 30. And the idea was you put on a harness, you climbed, and the harness had two wires that went over these pulleys, and your two camp counselors were holding them down below. When you stood on top, you would jump out towards this trapeze thing, and you'd probably miss because it was so far away. And then eventually, the camp counselors, they'd catch you and eventually just kind of slowly let you down. And I would say that I don't have an irrational fear of heights. I would say I have a rational fear of heights. Meaning, if I'm in a skyscraper at the top looking out a window, I'm not scared at all because an engineer used the math to make sure that thing wouldn't fall over. But if I'm near a cliff, if I fall off it and I die, I'm not getting near that thing because God put that fear in me to keep me alive. It's rational. So I climb up this faith pole and I'm standing on the top of it and it's really wobbly. I'm standing in like this much space. And I'm looking at the two camp counselors down below who I ticked off the night before because I'm a middle school boy. And I'm thinking, this is stupid. I'm an idiot. I don't need to prove anything to these people. And my palms got sweaty. I had a pit in my stomach. And there came a moment where I took a leap. And taking that leap of faith is what it feels like to give your life to Christ. It is a risk to act as if you believe. Do you need perfect faith? No. You need enough faith to jump. Sometimes people ask, how much faith do I need? Here's how much, 51%. Later in Mark, in chapter 9, we're going to read a story of a guy who comes to Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus says, do you believe? And he goes, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief, which I love. Because he's saying, not with everything in me, but enough to know that you're my only chance. So I'm putting my life in your hands. Do you need perfect faith? No. But you need a faith that says, I'm going to throw myself and hope Jesus catches. But here's the hard part. This is really the journey I've been on personally, probably the last 15 months. Is the book of Hebrews says, what pleases God is faith. Present tense. What I want it to say, what I wish it said, is that what pleases God is to have had faith. Past tense. Because then I'd be good. I mean, I can tell you stories. Maybe you're like me. I could tell stories of how I had faith, how I gave to that thing, prayed that bold prayer, forgave that person, baptized that friend. I've got the stories. But Hebrews 11 says what pleases God is a present tense faith, meaning once you don't just do the faith pull once, you do it again and again and again, and you don't get past the sweaty palms moment, you normalize the sweaty palms moment. So, let's go over our questions of the year. One thing I learned today is faith is spelled R-I-S-K. One thing that challenged me is having faith is present tense. And one thing God is asking me to do is what you have to fill in. If you have never given your life to Christ, here's what you need to know. Every single one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day, and we will give an account for everything we said, did, thought, and didn't do while in the body. And then every single one of us will go to eternal punishment or eternal reward. And the only thing that matters on that day is not how educated you were, what kind of technology you were, what degrees you had, what you did on the court, how fit you were, even how healthy your family system was. The only thing that matters is, did you let the Lion of Judah undragon you? Did he wash you in the waters of baptism and clothe you in his Spirit? It's a risk because you have to give up control. But if you need to take that leap, we're gonna have a prayer team up front at every single campus, and we want you to come forward and talk to them about what it means to give your life to Jesus. Here's my question for everyone who already follows Jesus. What risk do you need to take? Specifically, I want you to take one risk this week and tell one person. Take one risk and tell one person. I'm connected to several of the great staff members here, and here's the text I hope I hear from them over the next several weeks, is I wanna hear the person who said, I increased the percent I give away even though I didn't get a raise this year. I confessed my gambling problem to my spouse. I asked someone at work if I could pray with them even after HR just told us that's not allowed. I started reading my Bible every day. I changed majors to something that's not just a career, but it's my calling. I stopped watching that show, It's Just Filth. I started praying again for the thing I stopped praying for because I just gave up that God would answer it. I said, I forgive you. I asked my husband to speak my love language better and gave him suggestions. I told my wife specific ways I feel respected. I told my girlfriend I'm moving out. We're gonna do this God's way, even though I don't know how we're gonna afford it. I told my friend, you need to know I pray every day on my knees as soon as I wake up that I get to baptize you at Traders one day. I restarted 21 days of fasting and prayer because the thing I gave up was pretty easy. I should have given it up anyway, and I'm going to go all in because I know the level which I experience the presence of Jesus is often connected to my commitment to Jesus. I know it scares you, but you can do it, and here's why. Because grace. Because you've been undragged. And you're selfish, and you were rude, and you cared about you, but he plunged his truth into you and ripped off that sinful nature. He put you in the waters of baptism that refreshed you. He clothes you in his spirit, and he calls you his child. You're a child of the King. And it's why over and over the Old Testament says, be courageous, be courageous, be courageous, because to follow God means to do things that scare the living daylights out of you. And I know you feel it right now. And my prayer is at every campus, as we sing one last song, that you will commit to Jesus. I will do this thing this week because I am your child. And if God is with me, who can be against me? God, we need you. God, we don't want to need you. We want to have needed you. We don't want to need you, present tense. But God, we do. Because we can't drum up this courage on our own. Because this thing terrifies us. And it may be a thing that to other people would seem so insignificant, but not to us. But God, we're your people. And we're being equipped for an eternal battle. So we are going to step into the battle as the tip of the spear. We're going to go first, Jesus. We're going to be people who can say to others, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, because we're surrounded by a community of people who have been undragoned, who have been clothed with your spirit, and who are called your children, and they are cheering us on, and they are doing the same thing in their own way, and we're going to meet with them in small groups so we can pray for each other and encourage each other this very week, God, as we tackle the thing in front of us that is so intimidating. But God, we will be like the leper. We will be like the friends who dug the hole in the roof. We will do whatever it takes to get to Jesus, to follow Jesus, because we know faith is spelled R-I-S-K. We are committed to you, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. It is in the great name of our King that we pray. Amen. Traders Point, I love you. I respect you. Will you appreciate the people around you who are going to take a risk this week?